Morning. That last song the kids sang was definitely worth the price of admission. Made me think maybe I should do this message without my notes, if they could do it without the music. And then I thought I'd have mercy on you and use them. So, our text today is basically just one verse, and it's a verse that describes who we want to be here as a church, at least part of it, not a complete picture, but and that's Acts 17:11. And I won't make you stand up for one verse and then sit down. So, before we read the verse, let's pray. Lord, this that we're going to talk about is hard work for us to implement in our lives. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would help us first to see what the work looks like, and then you would help us to apply it afterwards. And Lord, we just, we need you. We need you desperately. And Lord, we want to be noble people. We want to be people of the King, people who are humble and tremble at your word. And so, Lord, we come before you. Lord, may our hearts be humble before you as you speak to us and teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts 17:11, speaking of the Jews in Berea who were Christians, says this of them: "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness." So this describes their nobility. "They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things that were being spoken to them were so." Growing up, I believe that my identity was tied to my performance. And I think some of that was the culture we live in, some of that was the church that I grew up in. And I believe my salvation was tied to obeying the law of God enough, whatever enough meant. I never was quite sure. Then after college, I actually started looking at the Bible, and as opposed to catechism books that kind of retold stories of the Bible, and I found some surprises there. And at the time, even though I didn't understand the Bible, I did respect it enough and its authority over my life to be able to command belief to me in what I should believe, and I was willing to respect what it had to say. And so the last couple of weeks, Daniel's been talking about the spiritual authority of the scriptures, the fact that when we speak of biblical authority, we mean the right to command belief and or action. The right to command belief and or action. And so someone, by virtue of his or her knowledge in a particular subject, if they're an expert, we say that that person is an authority on the subject. And so when they speak, we hear that, and we say, based on their authority, there's some authority there to command us to believe and to trust in what they're saying on that particular subject. And as it has to do with the scriptures, of course, unlike even authorities on subjects, God knows all things, and so when he communicates to us, he has the authority and the right to command what we should believe. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that all scripture, the words of this book, are God-breathed. They came directly from God to us. And so by virtue of the fact that these are God-breathed, there's an authority over our lives that they command. So the topic for today, though, is how can we know for sure something we believe is really true? How can I really know that my standing before God was not based on my performance, as I once thought? That was a process for me to get to that point. How do we reconcile what we think when we read the scriptures with what others think in our Sunday school classes or small groups or other elders or the smiling guy on the book cover in the bookstore, or the very popular but controversial young hip new author, or the dead Puritan writer, or Augustine, or the various confessions of the church, or that ministry out there that's dedicated full-time to calling out false doctrine? When we hear all of these things coming at us from different angles, including our own thoughts as we read the scripture, how can we be sure that what we're getting, this doctrine that we're hearing, is really true? That's a good question. That's what the Thessalonians were noted as noble for doing, is they went through the hard work of the process of looking at the scriptures to determine what they were hearing, if that was so. And then perhaps most importantly, how do we relate to what we believe? If there's a conclusion that I should hold tightly, how do I know I should hold it tightly? And if there's a conclusion that I should hold loosely, how do I know that I should hold it loosely? Because sometimes the problem is not what I believe, but my attitude toward the doctrine that I believe, and then how I interact with others out of that. What we want to know is, if the evidence for this doctrine is weak and the authority of it is weak, we should recognize that. And if the evidence for the authority over this doctrine is strong, then we should recognize that. And even though I might be wading into a few theological minefields today, the goal ultimately is this from Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so if we all held a solid process for sorting through what we should be sure about and what we shouldn't, what should result from that, guided by the Spirit of God, is unity. And so that's the intent this morning. And so the process of determining truth, the Jews that were in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the doctrine, they heard what Paul was saying and the different teachers were saying, and then they went through this three-step process. They received the doctrine, they examined the scriptures, and then after they examined the scriptures, the goal was to see whether the things were true, that is, really true. Those were the steps that they took. And this message is to give us, there's no way we can exhaust this subject so quickly in such a short period of time, but to give us some tools, some ways of thinking that helps us do this better than if we didn't go through this process this morning at all. You know, some say that, and why the hard work here? Why call these people noble? You know, some people might say, you know, doctrine's really not all that important. What's important is that we all love Jesus. Jen Wilkin from the book Woman of the Word says this: the heart cannot love what the mind does not know. The heart cannot love what the mind does not know. And so our love for the Lord is only as good as what we know about him. If we have a description in our head of who God is that's wrong, then we're loving what? An idol. We're loving something that isn't him. And so it's an oversimplification to say things like that. And so we want to, at the same token, I can know a whole bunch of right things about God and not really love him, because my identity is more wrapped up in how much I know than in Christ. And so that's the other side of the coin. In my opinion, a good book that's not the Bible will help the reader to do these things that the Bereans did. It'll help the reader to examine the scriptures. In other words, if something is portrayed as a truth, there'll be parentheses. Here's the Bible verse that I get this from. In other words, helping the reader to connect the dots. I ordered two books from the same author, and they just arrived yesterday. And it's from the same author, I don't understand, but one book basically hardly had any Bible verses in it at all, and the other one had quite a few. I was disappointed with this, and I was happy with this. And when I read this one, I'm going to read it more skeptically. And it's going to be more work for me, as a matter of fact, to tie the dots, connect the dots together, than it will be for this one. And it doesn't mean, just because someone puts a Bible verse in quotes, that they actually got it right either, of course. But you at least get where they think that truth came from, and that's helpful. But even if an author does quote verses, as I said, It's not sufficient to determine whether it's true. So the next slide. Last weekend, I don't know if you can see that picture. There's a picture of a guy there with a sign above him. I took that picture of that guy in Nashville. And we were sitting in a parking lot tailgating before a game, and these cars pull up with the like Papa John's thing on top, but it wasn't Papa John's. It was like, you know, the end of the world's coming kind of thing. And these people got out and they were handing these tracts out, and they brought us one and handed it to us. And in the tract, it says that there's no more salvation, that God stopped saving people on May 21st, 2011. And then they go through some verses, and lots of verses actually, to try to explain where they get this from. This actually comes from American Christian radio host Harold Camping, who said that the rapture would occur on May 21st, 2011, and then five months later, the end of the world would occur. And so there were a bunch of people that followed that. And then when it didn't happen, Harold Camping said, you know, I'm sorry I was wrong, to his credit. But there were apparently other people that maybe didn't have the humility to believe that. And so May 21st, 2011, something must have happened. And so they kind of reinterpreted it to mean, okay, that's the day when the door was shut to heaven. And so now there's a whole track explaining why that is the case. Actually, there's only one little paragraph that tries to explain it, but we're going to talk about that. But Harold Camping said that the date of the rapture and the day of judgment was the date beyond the shadow of a doubt. And so that's what we want to talk about. What truths should be beyond the shadow of a doubt? How do we know that? And which ones should be beyond the shadow of a doubt? And that's what we're honing in on today. And it includes examining the scriptures. So why talk about this? On the next slide, to know how to determine the difference between doctrinal positions that are on solid ground and the ones we should allow for other conclusions. And then also to help us determine what our attitude toward others should be who disagree with us over a given doctrinal issue. And then finally, to help us follow a biblical process for coming to the truth versus an unbiblical one. And we go through this process every day in real life. If I said to you, hey, you want to go to a game in 2 weeks, it's not going to rain because I read the forecast. There's a process you go through in your head. It's quick, and you sit there and you think, well, yeah, but you know that the forecasts have been wrong before. You go through this process, and then you don't say, oh, yeah, that's definitely the reason I'm going, because it's going to be a beautiful day. You just don't do that. But there's a process we go through, and we do this every day. We can't survive without it. And the cost may be low in some things that we believe. In that case, okay, we get rained on. But what if you pick your wedding day to be an outdoor wedding based on what the Farmer's Almanac says next September is going to be? The cost is much higher for that. And so some doctrines have, you could go through a bad process and believe it and not necessarily be worse off for it. But other doctrines, if you go through that same bad process and you come to believe it, it can be deadly. And so when someone teaches a doctrine that is on its own inconsequential, but has a horrible process to get to that point, my concern is that someone else won't necessarily believe that inconsequential doctrine, but they'll pick up the process that the person went through to believe it. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. If a child touches a burner, if the parent tells the child, don't touch that burner can be hot. And the child touches the burner on Monday and it's cool. And touches the burner on Tuesday and it's cool. And touches the burner on Wednesday and it's cool. Touches it on Thursday and it's cool. Touches it on Friday, it's cool. The process that child is going through is, that parent's wrong. I've gone through this process of testing this thing 5 times, and it's cool every time. Saturday, you want to make tea, and you turn the burner on, and you go to fill the pot, and the child comes over, poor process, touches it, gets burned. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about. It seems logical to the child, but it's deadly. There are two types of revelations, and we're going to talk about this in a bit. What theologians call special revelation, that is, revelation that comes about by supernatural acts of God through the writing of the scriptures or through the expression of a miracle. And then there's general revelation, revelation we see from the world around us. And when that child is touching the burner, that's general revelation. And the child is coming to the conclusion based on general revelation of what we see. Special revelation to that child was, don't touch that burner because the burner can be hot. And the child should have given preference in that instance to the special revelation that was given him. Next slide. Teachers to the church and apostles and prophets and shepherds and so forth are to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry for building up the body of Christ. And here's the reason why. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the focus. The faith and the knowledge of the person of Christ. And so when the topic has to do with the person of Christ, we need to be extra sure that our process is a correct one. And what, notice the reason why. I hadn't really ever seen this before. To come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, in other words, we won't be children anymore, children that just touch burners and come to conclusions, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and the carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, and by craftiness in deceitful schemes. The gift of the church by God to the church of teachers and apostles and so forth was so that we wouldn't be like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That word scheme there is from a Greek word there, and you can see that the root of it is the word method. And so whenever anyone takes a really long time to explain a doctrine, and there's a lot of if this and then that and don't forget about this over here, and there's a lot of human logic going on, it could be, may not be, but it could be that there's a method of scheming happening in order to try to convince you of something that isn't really taught in the scriptures. Why do people do this? Well, one is, you know, you might say, well, you know, they're influenced by Satan and so forth, and there's some truth to that in some cases. But also, at a human level, people like to have their niche in the world, and they like to be right. And so, to argue for the Trinity, unless you're a Jehovah Witness and you live in that realm, it's not really a niche in a place of mainstream belief. And so sometimes it's that, and sometimes it's just the desire to be different, the desire to be right, and so forth. J.C. Ryle says, "He that is not zealous against error is not likely to be zealous for the truth." He that is not zealous against error is not likely to be zealous for the truth. And then in 2 Peter 3:15-16, in the next slide, it says that Paul wrote to us according to the wisdom God gave him. That's special revelation. God communicated to Paul something Paul would not know otherwise, just by kind of just observing. And then it says, the wisdom Paul wrote, as he does in all his letters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. And Daniel covered that last week. Notice again, that Peter's equating Paul's writings with scripture, calling them other scriptures. And that revealed truth can be twisted by the ignorant or the unstable. That word twisted actually means torture. And it means literally to put on the rack. And it doesn't mean to torture people. It means to torture words. Words get tortured into meanings that they don't say. That no one would... You read the words and it's like, that's not what that word means. But they're twisted. And so whenever you have doctrines where, what's supposed to happen, expensive word here, exegesis means to teach from the text, out of the text. Eisegesis means I've got a predetermined conclusion and I'm going to impose that conclusion into the text. And what we do is exegesis. When you see twisting, that might be eisegesis happening. So if each doctrine we hear is like a coin, does our head look like this? Next slide. Just a bunch of coins everywhere. Pennies next to quarters, next to silver dollars, next to gold coins. Same level. Everything's the same. I just got all these doctrines swimming in my head. And I'm not more sure of one than the other. We're not talking about importance necessarily. We're talking about how sure we are that we believe them. And the process I'd like to describe is of determining whether or not we're sure of a particular doctrine is not unlike that of the role of a coin sorter. Everybody know what a coin sorter is? You drop the coin in and it takes the coins and puts them in the right slots. And so I believe of all the doctrines we believe, some slots we should be sure of, some doctrines we should be sure are true, and other ones we think are true. But we don't have the biblical authority from the scriptures to demand and know for sure that that particular interpretation of it is exactly right. And it's important that we know the difference, and our unity depends on it between one another. So Deuteronomy 29:29, the next slide, says that of all of Revelation that we have, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. That's hidden truth. So there is truth that exists in the universe that we don't know about. And that's hidden truth. And then there's a subset of all that truth that is revealed to us. And that is what we are able to know. And oftentimes people get into trouble when they start talking about, hey, I got some hidden truth. And of course, we need to be careful there. So we're talking about the realm of revealed truth. And then of that, as I mentioned before, theologians divide revealed truth into two things. Next slide. General revelation and special revelation. And as I said before, general revelation refers to some universal aspect about God discovered through natural means, such as observation of nature, philosophy, reasoning, or maybe even providence, something that happens in the world. And that it's plainly available to all mankind. And an example of this, where general revelation and how general revelation can communicate about God, is in Romans chapter 1, where it says, men by unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And so part of the role of creation is to communicate God's divine power and his invisible attributes to us so that we look at creation and we are just in awe of who God is. And that is the role of general revelation. Special revelation, on the other hand, is God's intervention to make his will and knowledge available that would not otherwise be available through general revelation. An example, don't touch that burner. That may be hot. To the child that may not is, doesn't know that until the word comes from the authority and communicates it. We probably don't have time to turn there, but in Joshua chapter 9, there's an example of how some neighbors of Israel tricked Israel into believing that they had come from far away, and they had a bunch of worn out things and worn out food, and they said, look, we've come from far away, so do a covenant with us and treat us well, which they weren't supposed to do. And what it says the Israelites did was they looked at the provisions, they looked at the general revelation, they concluded, yep, they must have come from far away, and they made a covenant with them. Was that general revelation reliable? No, it specifically says they didn't do something. It says in verse 14 of chapter 9, so the men took some of their provisions, in other words, they analyzed them, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. They did not ask for special revelation. And the implication is they would have received special revelation, and they would have had the intersection of those two circles, general and special revelation would have trumped it. And then they would have had the truth. But they didn't do that. I'm not saying that you can't come about right conclusions by looking at general revelation only. We do that constantly, and science depends on it, and light switches depend on it, and all of that kind of thing. What I'm saying is, when you have general and special revelation put together, you're in a better position. And sometimes special revelation trumps general revelation. And I want to talk about one other example of that on the next, oh, actually this slide, sorry, I fooled you. In the book of John, Jesus' first miracle, John 2:3, you can turn there if you want. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And as someone pointed out, it's kind of interesting, that's kind of like a prayer. You think about it. Jesus, they have no wine. Do something. It's like a prayer. It's a request. John 2:9. You know what happened, right? He turned water into wine. And the servants watched him do it, because he told them to fill the water and to do that. And then it says in verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, listen to this, and did not know where it came from, and then this is literally in the text, parentheses, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, in other words, they had special revelation, they watched the what? The miracle. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. Here's his conclusion from general revelation only. But you have kept the good wine until now. Is he right? He's wrong. What if he were the person on earth that knew the most about the process of wine creation? Would he be right or wrong? He'd be wrong. Supernatural acts have a way of messing with the data. Supernatural acts have a way of messing with the data. And again, I'm not saying you can come to a right conclusion by looking at general revelation. The question is this: how sure are we? That's the question I want to ask. How sure are we? Because if I lock in with surety on a process that isn't biblically warranted, I can divide a church over that. And some of you have been through horrendous things along these lines. that I have not been through. So, the coin sorter. Which doctrines do we hold tightly, and which ones do we not? I want to suggest a pyramid. The pyramid isn't, I've revised it slightly. It's not unique to me. Millard Erickson from Systematic Theology, professor, wrote a book on systematic theology. It's this thick. And he talks about this pyramid as a way, like a coin sorter, to determine when we hear a doctrine, how do we determine whether it's something that we have the biblical authority to believe versus something that I'm going to hold that one loosely and I'm going to treat other people nicely on that particular one. The coin slots are various landing places for doctrines. Again, not the importance of doctrine, but how sure I am that it's true. And whenever I hear a doctrine I've never heard before, and this happens occasionally, someone reads a book, hey, this is really cool, and they start explaining it to me and so forth, I don't necessarily immediately dismiss it, but I go through this process in my head that I'm about to share with you in order to determine, okay, is this something that I should really believe and be sure of, or is this something I should question? And so in the next slide, Millard Erickson talks about this notion of levels of authority of the Scripture. And number, the lower you are, the bigger the area, the more sure you should be about whether something is true or not. And level number one is the direct statements of Scripture. So if someone presents a truth to you and it's a direct statement of Scripture, now there could be multiple interpretations. And we're not talking about interpretation, we're just talking about reliability of the source. God created the heavens and the earth. Direct quote from Scripture, that's reliable. Or, I deliver to you as of first importance that I also received that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Direct quote from Scripture. I'm sure that that is true. And don't tell me otherwise. What about number two? That's clear. What about number two? A direct implication of Scripture. An example of this, now hear me, I don't mean that anything that's level two might not be true. It's just how you come to the conclusion. So a direct implication of Scripture is the Trinity. The Trinity says there is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons. That's one definition of the Trinity. There is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons. Will you find that sentence directly in the Scripture? No, you can't quote that. But why do we believe it? Because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are presented as three distinct persons in the Scriptures. And the Bible speaks of the Father as God, Philippians 1:2, amongst many, many others. Jesus is God, Titus 2:13, amongst many, many others. And the Holy Spirit is God, Acts 5:3-4. It also presents God as one. And so the raw data is, God is one, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, three persons, one God. The Trinity, a direct implication of Scripture, and we can be sure of that. You know, the process of, even the process, so we say, well, how do you even know that that's a biblical process to begin with? How do you know that you can take verse A, verse B, verse C, and then verse D, and combine them together and come up with something that you should believe? Defend that. That sounds like human reason and logic to me. This is good. Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees, challenging them. And he says in verse 41, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Beware when Jesus asks you a question. Saying, what do you think about the Christ? Speaking of himself. What do you think about me? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them in verse 43, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, now he's quoting the Old Testament, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord, this is David talking, The Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, the Christ, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. He takes a truth from the scriptures and says, how does David say that the Christ, even though he's the son of David, is also, David refers to him as my Lord. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies under your feet. Verse 45, if then David calls him Lord, how is he merely his son, is what he's really saying. So there's no verse specifically that said the Christ is both the son of David and Lord, sentence, end of sentence, direct statement, but Jesus took this and reasoned a direct implication from it. And that's what we can do as well. There's warrant for doing that from the scriptures. And at that point in verse 46, he says, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. So now we get into the thorny part. The difference between 3 and 4. 3 is probable implications of Scripture. And this is where inferences are drawn from Scripture without direct statements. And there's no direct statements that seem to contradict. And the one, and this is where I could get in trouble here. This is one, this could be level 2, it could be level 3. Don't judge me in that so much. We're just trying to make a point about how this works. But baptism by immersion, I believe it. I firmly believe it, actually. The way you come about baptism by immersion, I think, is just a tad less strong than the Trinity. Just a bit. Not too much. And some may disagree with me on this. And that's okay. Because it's about unity. But the reason I believe it, and I would say here's some, you know, statements, is, for example, it says John was baptizing near this location because water was plentiful there. So I would reason and say, well, if sprinkling is the way it should be done or is adequate, you don't need to be in a place where there's plenty of water. That's just... You know, the way I think, it's a conclusion that I'm coming from the sentence. The sentence itself doesn't say you must immerse, meaning put the person completely under the water and bring them out, or it's not a valid baptism. It doesn't say that, but it does say that there needs to be plenty of water there. It also pictures the spiritual reality of what it means to be buried with Christ and to be raised again. The word itself means to immerse. And the order in the New Testament for baptism, from what we can tell and see, is that you believe and then you are baptized. Now, the next level, level 4, a possible implication of Scripture, is some believe in triune baptism. Meaning when you baptize, you should baptize and go under 3 times. And why do they believe that? I had a seminary professor that believed that. He was also the one that taught me the pyramid. But I think he knew that this was level 4 stuff. And the argument goes like this. Baptism, like other symbols, are meant to represent spiritual reality. We're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Father was involved in my salvation, the Son was involved in my salvation, the Holy Spirit was involved in my salvation. And so part of the argument is, I should be baptized in the name of each one of those 3 times, or immersed 3 times, one baptism immersed 3 times. Well, that's it's possible, but it's not, to me, it's not probable. And then level 5, and I took one out because I just thought it confused things. Level 5 is outright speculations. Hypothesis based on a hint of something or another. The example the seminary professor that I had gave was, when we eat at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the thing we're going to eat is our favorite food. Is it consistent with who God is and the fact that this is supposed to be an enjoyable event? Yeah, but it is really pure conjecture. But to think that I could have the hugest bowl of Private Selection chocolate chip ice cream that I wanted, I'm willing to maybe believe that a little bit. Another example of complete conjecture in my mind is the explanation from the Living in the Day of Judgment track series number 2 that God stopped saving people on May 21st, 2011. And listen to how they do this. And if you don't get it, that's good. The Bible ties together the flood of Noah's day in May 21st, 2011, which came exactly 7,000 years later, 4,990 BC plus 2011 equals 7,001 minus 1, because you don't count from minus 1 to 1, equals 7,000. And since May 21st, 2011 was the last day of the Great Tribulation period, and also fell 7,000 years precisely, they throw in words like precisely to really be impressive, precisely from the date of the flood, and since it also had the underlying Hebrew calendar date of the 17th day of the second month, which matched precisely with the day that God shut the door of the ark and brought the flood to devastate the world. How do you know this? We can be sure that God placed his hand on May 21st, 2011 as the day that the door of heaven was shut to the unsaved inhabitants of the earth. That's beyond 5. And my heart is that, and this, I hope this goes without saying, you wouldn't take any doctrine I teach as if it's just because it comes from me or anybody else. My goal and hope is that we would run through processes like this as we hear things. So what are some of the implications of this? Some issues here. An understanding of where a statement rests in authority helps to determine our attitude toward others who disagree with us. It does not mean that we do not hold various statements with conviction, even with others who do disagree with us. We can still hold things with conviction. You can hold, in my opinion, you can hold a level 4 thing with conviction. But just know it's level 4 when you're trying to get along. And we should avoid a flat theology which does not distinguish between these levels of authority. Avoid treating them the same. Don't say to those who practice other modes of baptism, you just don't believe the Bible. Because that's what we do. We have things that we believe that are, you know, I think anything that's a distinctive of a church probably, not necessarily, but probably might be like a level 3, a level 4 issue. And all of a sudden, those level 3 and level 4 issues, if someone else doesn't believe those, then in your mind, they don't believe the Bible. That's a troublesome attitude. So, on the next slide, some recipes for disunity when my identity is wrapped up in level 4 and 5 issues. How does that happen? Well, if I fall for a May 21st date and I got a bunch of people around me that were listening to me and my explanation, and my identity is wrapped up in being right, then I'm going to come up with another explanation for what May 21st meant. Or I teach level 4 and 5 issues with 100% certainty because I don't distinguish between levels of authority on certain things. And then application. What's my relationship to my doctrines? Do I hold them firmly because they are level 1 or 2 or 3 doctrines? Or do I hold them firmly because I need them to be true for some reason other than clarity and reliability of revelation? And when there are whole ministries centered around the higher level things, I question whether or not that person has the ability to separate their identity from what's really true because their whole thing is wrapped up in it now. And we should move from level to level on certain doctrines. If it doesn't, it means we're not learning. For me, the fact that you had to perform at a certain level with the law and obey the law in order to get to heaven was a level one doctrine for me. From my way of looking at it, there were direct statements of Scripture, even though I didn't know the Scripture, I would still probably say that back then, that says that that's true. And it took me a long time for that to move from level one to, it's probable, to, maybe it's possible, to, it's off the charts. I'm no longer considering the fact that it's based on my performance. It took a while. It took a lot of study. And there's one passage of Scripture that dealt with both my identity and my surety on this. And this is for me. This was for me, Galatians 2:20 and 21. My identity, I've been crucified with Christ, and is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. If that's my attitude, I don't necessarily care if I'm wrong as far as me being wrong's sake, because my identity is not in me. It's Christ. I was crucified. In fact, whatever part of me is wrong, that was crucified with Christ. My identity is Christ living in me. And then surety that my standing before God was not based on my performance came in the next verse. This is the one that hit me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. How do you teach a mainline Christian that their salvation, and I'm not to mean that all mainline Christians think this way, but the ones that came from where my way of thinking and came from, how do you teach them that is not based on your works? Maybe that verse is it. Because if there's one thing I believed, and if there's one thing I trusted in the authority of God's word and the authority of the Scriptures, was I knew that Christ didn't die in vain. So may we come to a place of unity, not because we all believe the same things, but we all know where our beliefs stand in terms of levels of surety. And we all have a good, solid process of getting there. Maybe that be the reason why we have unity. And most of all, as we move and learn, help us to look to the Lord to give us that special revelation of clarity. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you help us. And Lord, you have decided that your word not be like a set of laws that try to be crystal clear about every actual thing, but that you have allowed ambiguity in places in the Scripture to force us to study and to dig and to be dependent on you. And Lord, may we treat others with the recognition that our beliefs are in slots, and Lord, may we know what those slots are, and may we be sure of what we should be sure, and may we hold loosely what we should hold loosely. In Jesus' name, amen.